This time last week, I was in Greece, and it was a lot warmer there. worshiping with a group of missionaries serving in sub-Saharan Africa and serving in all parts of the Muslim world, and it was beautiful, and I was thinking about you, and I'm thankful for you're allowing me to go and do things like that to help lead conferences with my wife. Thankful to Baxley for preaching two great sermons that I got to listen to on the airplane. And it's nice to be back with you and to open God's Word with you this morning. So, if you will, turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look this morning at two short verses. Verses 18 and 19. Last week ended with this beautiful summary statement in verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That says that Jesus, an encounter with Jesus, changes everything. Changes the anxiety we feel in our heart. It changes the way that we worship together. It changes the way we work. It changes the way we do dishes. It changes relationships. And this morning, in the next few weeks, it changes things at home, which is sometimes the hardest, or at least the most awkward. So we're going to prayerfully enter into that conversation. Pray with me. Lord in heaven, you are so gracious and kind and beautiful. We are so privileged that you have chosen to speak to us, that we're not left just to figure things out on our own, but that you've given us your word. Lord, we confess that there are parts of your word that are uncomfortable, where we chafe against your design. For many, perhaps for most in this room, this is one of those parts. Lord, would you give us soft hearts to absorb this teaching? Would you give us a deep love and affection for one another, especially in our marriages? Would you give us eyes to see Jesus? Nothing's going to happen if your spirit isn't with us and we don't see Jesus, the lover of our souls. So would you grant us that privilege, that supernatural encounter this morning, Lord, as we surrender to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't really know how to dance. At that conference last week, they asked me to lead a dance. It was awkward. The only kind of dance I know how to do is a hillbilly dance. So I know how to dance like a hillbilly. If you've seen hillbillies dance, that's a lot of like elbows and knees and like a far-off stare. You know, you kind of hold your mouth crooked. And if you're fortunate enough to have a pretty lady in front of you, then perhaps you're not staring far off, but you are thinking, at least like I was when I danced with my wife for the first time, I don't want to look like an idiot. Please, Lord, help me not to step all over her toes. So you can imagine that a hillbilly dancer like me, when I see some of you Latinos dance salsa music, I just kind of stare in awe. Like, wow. One of the things that impresses me about that is, for example, I don't go to many salsa clubs, as you can probably tell that. But to see two people come together on the dance floor who don't know each other, who didn't spend hours and hours choreographing this dance, just flow together in one motion, poetry in motion, is beautiful. You know how long that would take me? And then it would still be awkward and ugly with elbows and knees and all that flowing. Now, what people tell me is that there's a communication, there's a relationship, there are roles that each dance partner are filling in that dance. There's a leader, there's a follower in the dance. Here's the way it goes in hillbilly dance. If I'm the leader and I want you to twirl, I'm going to jerk my hand upward and I'm going to grab the lower part of your back and maybe shove you under my hand. And you're going to go out and you're probably going to spring back in front of me, but it's going to be clunky. But these dances I see, gracefully lifting the hand, a tap on the lower back, she twirls. Everyone is like, wow, she comes back. You're not totally sure who's leading, who's following. It's smooth, it's in sync. To borrow Baxley's word from last week, it's shalom, it's harmony. It's right. It's the way things are supposed to be between two people. The Apostle Paul has noticed something. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, when mankind rebels, Paul notices that husbands and wives don't know how to dance, that they're out of step. They're like a bunch of hillbillies with elbows and knees flailing every which way, that they're semi-rhythmic standoff against one another, each dancing to their own beat. When you listen to people that are in marriages that look a lot like a hillbilly dance, you hear some sound bites like this. You know, he only shows me affection when he wants something from me. God wants me to be happy, right? I've not been happy in this marriage for decades. He doesn't appreciate me, how hard I work to make our family work, to keep our family together. I'm never good enough for her. She asks me to do something, I do it, and then she critiques me and tells me that I did it wrong. She tells me that she wants all of our free time to be spent with her family. I'm tired of all the nagging. He works all the time. She doesn't seem interested in me anymore. Paul wants to teach us how to dance. Paul wants to teach us how to dance. So he's given us this short, uncomfortable portion of Scripture to help us, husbands and wives and church family. So I want you to stand. Let's listen to our dance instructor. This is Colossians 3, starting in verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Please be seated. I'm afraid I've created a little bit of attention in the room. I can feel it. It feels a little bit like a middle school dance, if you've been to a middle school dance before. That's where there are a lot of people and some music and two sides of a gymnasium kind of standing off against each other. Middle schoolers are doing that because they feel really insecure and uncomfortable with their bodies and members of the opposite sex. You and I feel this way because, well, some of us are angry at the words I just read. Perhaps most of us are made uncomfortable by the words I just read, and we think, or we are thinking to ourselves, are we really about to have this conversation? This conversation together about wives submitting and men leading in marriage? There is no way I'm going to walk out onto that dance floor right now. I don't want this to be a middle school dance, okay? So let me just start by giving you a few things that prevent people from entering into this conversation. about the roles of wives and husbands. The first thing seems a little obvious, but many of you, perhaps half of you, are saying, is this even relevant to me? Because only about half of the room is married. That's a fair question. I mean, am I even invited to this dance? Well, I would say, first of all, it is relevant because this particular style of preaching where you take a book and you preach verse by verse through the book, God has placed this text in front of us, and I knew it when I picked the book, and frankly, I thought to myself, oof, do I really want to have this conversation? Yeah, it's worth it. We need to have this conversation. So here it is. This is God's word. It's just as inspired as all the other parts. Secondly, you may not be married right now. You may not ever want to get married for the rest of your life. But we don't know. We don't know what God has in store for you. It may be that this is applicable to you one day. It's at least applicable in this way. You heard Baxley say it. We're a family here, right? We're a family in this church. You may not be married right now, but your brothers and sisters are. And it's good to know what your family members are going through, the tensions that they deal with in their marriages, so you can know how to encourage them, so you can know how to pray for your family members. So yes, I think this applies. I think this is relevant to all of us. Now, if you are married, you may just be wondering, is this relevant to us? You know, like 2,000 years after this sort of thing was written down. Modern Christians are pretty divided over this issue, the role of husbands and wives in marriage. They wonder things like, and appropriate, like what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 28, or is it chapter 3, where Paul says that there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, is Paul speaking out of two sides of his mouth, out of both sides of his mouth here? Is he contradicting himself? If we're all one in Christ Jesus, then why do we need to talk about these different roles? A few popular solutions to that tension I'll give to you. The first is not really my favorite, and that's when you come up against something in the scriptures that you don't like, you're quick to say, well, this must not be part of the Bible. But this must be a later addition, a late first century, second century addition to the text. I can picture it now. Families were falling apart in the Roman world, and it was all her fault. All the wife's fault. And so some men banded together with political and religious influence, and they said, we've got to get those ladies in line, and so we're just going to slip this right into the scriptures so it'll straighten everything out, right? I mean, that's one of the narratives. I don't buy that narrative. People that respect the canon of scripture, there's not a lot of support scholastically for that narrative. A much more popular one that is certainly in the room right now, one that carries some weight, is that Paul was conforming to Greco-Roman culture. So the first century, the Roman world was afraid of these whack job Christians going around telling everybody that they were one in Christ Jesus. They thought to themselves, these Christians are going to undo our social order. And so Paul thought, well, I want them to receive us. I want to have an open door. And so I'm going to give them something that looks a lot like their culture, the pater familias, you know, where the guy, the father figure, usually the oldest male in the family unit, was the unquestioned leader of the family. I'm going to tell them that's exactly the way things are in Christianity, too. And so Christians today, modern Christians like you and me, would look at that and say, see, these roles where the husband leads and the wife follows only apply to the first century when it was applicable. Not to us, though. We're not really there. Paul wasn't speaking about us and this. And I understand that. I have two issues with that. That certainly would have made my sermon a lot easier to preach this morning if I could just read this and say, that was for those people, not for us. So let's pray and go home, right? One of the problems that I have is that when biblical authors, when New Testament authors give you an ethical code, they're usually not shaping it to fit their host culture. They're shaping it to fit Jesus. They're modeling it after Jesus. That's one of the reasons Paul says in verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Not as is fitting to the Greco-Roman world, as is fitting to the Lord. The second problem I have with that, this only applies to the first century and not to the 21st century, is that this didn't really fit the Roman family system like you and I think that it may have. Actually, some of the things that you're about to hear were really countercultural there. This would have ruffled Greco-Roman feathers. So that leaves us with the third option, the difficult but healthy task, which is to integrate a household code like this into the reality that we are all indeed one in Christ Jesus. Here's what that means. I'm not going to be able to explain the tension totally for you this morning. We're equal, men and women, husbands and wives, boys and girls. We are all equal in Jesus. We really are equal in dignity, in value, created in the image of God, dynamically beautiful, but we're at the same time different from each other. We have different roles from one another. Those are the two things that we have to hold in tension. The last thing that would keep us off the dance floor is that ever since Genesis chapter 3, we have watched husbands and wives out there on the dance floor of marriage really, really hurt one another. Perhaps some of us have been damaged by the way we've seen these roles ignored or these roles abused. Certainly the church has played a part in that historically with the way it has oppressed women, by demanding that they submit in all circumstances, in all realms of society. The church has done wicked things in the name of what they thought was biblical submission. And so we won't enter into the dance floor because we think, why would I ever allow someone to have that role in my life? Or why would I ever put myself in a position where I would be that to another person? Do you understand what I'm saying? We've been hurt by this. It's been abused. It's been abused. So where do we start? I want to do the opposite of what Paul does. I actually want to start with husbands. I want to start with husbands. So husbands, Paul has called us, looking at verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul is calling husbands to selfless leadership in marriage. The leadership question is answered a lot more directly in other passages like 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians chapter 5. You see it in the beginning. If you'll remember about a year and a half ago to our Women in the Bible sermon series that's still online, out of the creation account itself, ancient ears would have read that creation account, understood that there was an order between husband and wife. They would have gotten that. Paul's original listeners would have understood that men lead in the family, that wives follow in the family. That wasn't an issue for them as much as it is an issue for us. Some of us wonder, I wonder, why? Why did God design it this way? Why did God choose husbands to be the responsible leaders of their families and wives to help their husbands lead their families? Is it because God intends for men to work outside the home? No. The Bible doesn't say that. Is it because men are stronger? You can't really prove that from the scriptures either. Is it because men have proven themselves to be more faithful to God than women? Mm-mm. No way. Is it because God loves men more than he loves women? No. Definitely no. Kathy Keller authored a great book, The Meaning of Marriage, with her husband Tim, who pastors in New York City. She asked this question, why? She gives the answer. I don't know. And I've looked, and I don't know either. And anyone who says that they know and are basing that answer on Scripture, they're just guessing. They're just guessing. She draws the parallel brilliantly between. So why exactly did the son go on the rescue mission instead of the father? Why didn't the father go on the rescue mission? Why didn't the father die for our sins? I mean, that makes sense in our story. I'm not going to send my son off to do something. I would do it myself. I love him too much to put him in harm's way. Why? Why that? And we have to say, I don't know. We're just not sure. Perhaps we'll have the answer when we're in heaven. But for now, we don't know why there is this order. Paul's not concerned with answering that question. Rather, he's concerned with answering the question of what kind of leader are you, husband? Not why are you the leader, but what kind of leader are you, husband? Because you can look around just like I can. You can see, one, that husbands don't lead all that often in their families. And sadly, when they do lead, it's in a harsh way. It's in an abusive way. So Paul wants to know, what kind of leader are you going to be? And the answer is, you're going to be a selfless leader. You're going to be a selfless leader, husband. Remember when I said that what Paul is saying is very countercultural? This is the piece that is very countercultural to the Roman world. First, Paul is addressing women directly. He'll mention them by name later in the book. You didn't really do that. Dig up ancient documents. Scholars, leaders, they weren't addressing women directly. Women didn't have access to education. Women were treated like possessions and not really treated like people. So Paul is addressing women. He's dignifying them by involving them in this conversation. Then he turns the heat up. Because knowing that women are listening, knowing that wives are listening, sitting next to their husbands, he challenges the husbands in front of their wives. He challenges the husbands to say, husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. With the expectation that the wife might just say, you know, when the Apostle Paul said, love me and don't be harsh with me, it feels like maybe you're not listening. Paul's setting up some pretty hard conversations between husbands and wives, and that was countercultural then. But this is perhaps the most countercultural piece of all of this. These household codes weren't uncommon in the ancient world. We found lots of them as we dig up documents from the Greco-Roman culture in the first century. Nowhere in those household codes, the secular ones, nowhere was a husband commanded to love his wife. It wasn't even implied anywhere. It was not the expectation that a husband would love his wife. Now just think about that for a second. You and I marry for love, right? In the ancient world, people didn't marry for love. They didn't. They married to provide heirs. They didn't marry to have a companion to enjoy life with. Sometimes as you look at ancient documents, you see how love developed. You see husbands writing to their wives and calling them beloved and dear so-and-so and I love you and this and this and this. That developed often, but that wasn't the norm. That was definitely the exception. Here was what the expectation was in marriages between husbands and wives. A husband hoped that he had a wife that didn't give him too much trouble. He hoped that he had a wife that didn't give him too much trouble. Love was a bonus. You find it in the Apocrypha. We don't have the Apocrypha in our version of the Bibles, but you find it in the Apocrypha, where it says that a silent wife is a gift from the Lord. Okay. And a tad earlier, this is the part that is uncomfortable. It says, if she, you know, the wife, does not go as you, the husband, direct, separate her from yourself. If she doesn't follow you, divorce her. She's out. Some accuse Paul of being a male chauvinist, of propping up a male dominated social structure. Taken in context here, the opposite is true. What Paul has done here by commanding husbands to love their wives is radical and countercultural. It's a first century shout out to wives everywhere that you matter, that you are lovely. You are more than the children you bear to your husband. You are more than the ways you serve your family. You are worthy of that man's love who has the privilege of calling you his wife. Wow. In that context, that would have made you feel alive. Husbands, love your wives. Just for the sake of clarity, this love isn't just an emotional sort of love. This love isn't just a romantic attraction to your wives. This was a distinctly Christian sort of love. Here's what I mean. New Testament, you find various words for love. The word here is agapeo. That's from the word agape, which you've probably heard about. This word agape was Christian, self-giving, self-sacrificing love that looked a lot like the love of God. It looked a lot like the love of God. Yes, God who gave up what was most precious to him, his son, so that you and I could be adopted into his family. That's the kind of love, God says, I want you husbands to lavish upon your dear wives. That's the kind of love in a world in which men abuse their power, or in a world in which men devolve into Homer Simpsons. You Christian husbands have to be different. You have to be different. To quote Rihanna, can I quote Rihanna? You know, make me feel like I'm the only one in the world. That's it. So husbands, it means that you date your wives. It means that you sacrifice your leisure time, that you sacrifice your money, that you sacrifice your comfort, that whatever it is that's important to you, you lay it aside for her. It's agape, self-sacrificing, self-giving, Christ-like love. Husbands, be selfless leaders and lovers for these dear wives that God has given you. Now on to the wives. Wives, I'm not in your heads right now. I suspect that if your husband loved you in that way, that it would be a delight to follow him. That if you knew that you mattered most to him, that there was nothing he wouldn't give up for you. Time, money, comfort, emotional energy, sleep, whatever. If you knew he would give it all up for you to seek your good, to seek your wholeness, it would be a delight to follow that man. Am I right? I mean, I think that I'm right. The issue is we've just seen this corrupted so much and we don't see it modeled very well for us that submission has become a dirty word. Submission has become a dirty word in our day. So I want to clear up a few things about what submission doesn't mean, and then what submission does mean. First, what submission doesn't mean. I'm going to read the verse again here, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. If you continue to read on, you're going to see Paul then address children. Our sermon for next week, children, obey your parents. Then he goes down, slaves, obey your earthly masters. We'll talk about that. Okay, don't get wound up about that one just yet. But you see the pattern. Children, obey. Slaves, obey. Wives, submit. Now, if Paul were the male chauvinist that we hear that he is, he would have said what? Obey. Wives, obey your husband. He doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Now, obedience can be a part of submission, but it is not obedience. It's submission. It's different, okay? Submission also doesn't mean that wives are just to put their head down, remain silent, and follow their husbands wherever their husbands want to lead them in their family. That's not what it means either. You're not called to be a passive yes woman in your marriage. Kathy Keller has shaped most of my thinking on this, but in the appendix, she and Tim try to flesh what this looks like out a bit. And I forget which one says it, but it's wives, you're called to follow your husbands. Unless he's about to do something that's going to hurt himself or hurt your family. Then biblically, you're allowed to rebel. You're allowed to say, no, we're not doing this. We're not going to do that. That is going to hurt us, buddy. You're allowed to listen to the Holy Spirit alive in your heart that says, he's sinning, he's sinning, he's sinning, and stand up and say, I don't think this is the right thing for our family to do, and I'm not going to follow you as we do it. Here's the reason we know that. Because Paul references husband as a leader, then he references, as is fitting in the Lord, the leader. Wives are called first to submit and to follow Jesus. And if following Jesus and following your husband are out of alignment, which sometimes it is, then you need to follow Jesus and you need to correct your husband. As a husband, wives, we need you to do that because sometimes we are blind and ignorant to it. We can't see it. We don't know that we're being harsh. We don't know that we're about to lead us down disaster. We don't have your instincts of sensing what the family needs at all times. We need you to stand up and say, whoa, buddy, I don't think this is right. Let's slow down here and do something else. In love, of course. That's what submission isn't, okay? What is submission then? First, it's a voluntary choice. Look at the way Paul words it. I appreciate the NIV here. Wives, submit yourselves. Children, obey. Slaves, obey. Wives, submit yourselves. In the Greek, it shows up. This isn't as sharp and as harsh as a direct command. It's not. It's in a different voice than these other verbs here. What this means is that submission, wives, is voluntary. It's voluntary. Obedience is an obligation. Children, slaves, that's an obligation. Submission is a choice. It's voluntary. Paul makes no mistakes to lead men especially to realize that this is a choice for your wives. Oh, and by the way, there's a direct correlation between her willingness to follow you and how harsh you are as her husband. And if you are a harsh husband, if you abuse authority, why would she ever choose to submit herself to you? Submission is a choice, but if you are a delightful, selfless, loving husband, then it's going to be a delight for her to follow you. What else does submission mean? Some of the questions that are perhaps in your head are, does submission mean that I, as the wife, am required to only work inside the home, that most of my time is supposed to be spent raising our kids, cooking and cleaning, waiting on my husband when he comes home? Does it mean that I can have a career? Does it mean that I can have a higher career, a higher paid job than my husband? And if you take those questions about your role in marriage and you ask the Bible to answer them, the Bible is going to say, I'm not answering that question. The answer to those questions is not clearly in here. It's not. The tangible application, even to what it means to lead the family and to follow your husband's lead, isn't readily available to us. It's not. One of my professors in seminary would say this, just to help you. The Bible was not written to you, okay? Dear Christians in Bogota in the 21st century, no. The Bible is not written about you. Okay, it's written about this new church in Colossae 2,000 years ago. The Bible is written for you and all Christians throughout history. Here's what that means. Leading and following is going to look different from culture to culture, from family to family. In fact, I expect that it looks very different from your family and your family of origin. I expect that you're probably not just like your mom or not just like your dad, that you guys are doing things a little differently. And the Bible allows for that. For me to speak any more directly and specifically would be overstepping what the Bible says, and I can't do it, but I can give you a good diagnostic to help you discern this. And here's the diagnostic question. In situations of how do I lead my family here, how do I follow and help my husband lead my family here, you need to ask this question. How can I lay aside my rights for the good of the other and our family? I'll repeat it. How can I lay aside my rights for the good of the other and our family? Lay aside my rights. That sounds like anathema in the 21st century. I mean, we're all about individual rights, right? We protect our individual rights. I'm the captain of my ship. This is one of the reasons the Kellers say that marriage is on decline, because getting married means that I have to forfeit my rights, my right to have other partners, my right to use my money how I want, my right to use my time and my leisure how I want, my right for comfort. Our world looks at people who don't have individual rights, and we call them losers. We call them weak, right? And we look at people who captain their own ships, and we say, wow, you're a hero. You've really done it. Look at the life you've made for yourself and the way you've protected other people from infringing upon your individual rights. Listen, the day 13 or so years ago that I looked my bride in the eye, standing in front of the church, dressed all fancy, weeping like a blubbering idiot, and said, I do, was the day that I said, I forfeit my rights. I no longer live for me. I now live for you. And I live for us. And I live for other people that are going to come into our family. And I live for the church that we're going to be a part of. But it's not just me anymore. Now it's you first. It's you first. I don't think I lost on that day. I think I won. I think I won. Now, where do we learn how to dance like that? Where do we learn how to dance like that? We learn from the divine dancer, from Jesus himself. Husbands, selfless leaders, look at Jesus, the leader, all throughout the New Testament. Look at him in the room with his disciples just before he's going to be betrayed, bent over, stooped over, wearing a slave's garment at the time. He was the most important person in the room. He was the most important person on the planet. And what was he doing? He was sloshing water up against mud-stained, disgusting feet. Look at him stooped over on the cross. The most important person on the planet. The one person who wasn't guilty of anything. And he's there, head bowed down, defeated, sloshing soul-cleansing blood against sinners like you and me. That's what it means to be a selfless leader. Wives, you get to look to Jesus too. Look at Jesus, the follower, in the grand plan of redemption. All the comforts and majesty and power that belonged to Jesus in heaven with his eternal Father, he laid it all aside. How can I lay aside my rights for the good of others, for the good of the family? He laid it all aside. Son, it's time for the rescue mission. Son, it's time for you to go down. I know you are the creator, son. I know the creature will kill the creator. I know you deserve to be exalted on earth because you live righteously, because you're perfect. But you're going to be crushed. You're going to go low. You're going to die for the cause. The Father was the leader. The Son was the follower. It was a dance. It was beautiful. What you're wondering is, if we're all laying aside our rights, I mean, if the husband lays aside his rights and if she lays aside her rights, then are we going to get anything done? And the answer is yes. Are we going to be happy? I mean, we're laying aside our rights for the other person. The answer is yes. In fact, you're dancing. You're dancing. Like Latinos at a salsa club. Please don't quote me on that. You're dancing, selfless leaders and selfless followers, learning how to dance from their selfless Savior. And we don't just learn by watching. Here's how we learn. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit looked at people like you and me and said, I want them to join our dance. I want them to join our dance. Let's do everything we have to do to invite them in to this divine dance. Isn't that beautiful? That's where we turn our attention as we come to the table. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you that equality among the Father and the Son and the Spirit doesn't mean that you're all the same, but that you have different roles, that the outworking of those differences is our salvation. Jesus, thank you for your obedience to the Father. Thank you for laying aside your rights to come after people who don't deserve it. Spirit, we would plead with you now that as we come to the table of the Lord, as we come to remember this selfless leader and lover of our souls, that you would make these elements alive in our hearts, that you would set them aside for holy work, for growth in grace. Would you be with us, Spirit? and give us sweet communion and strength to live obediently. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to read